Please turn with me in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 14. Exodus chapter 14. And the first question has to be, how many of you picked this chapter as the text that we'd focus on for today? I'm looking, you know, through the one-way camera, wishing it were two-way. I'm looking for Mary Lynn. I'm trying to see if she has her fists raised upright or outright, and if she's punching me or if she's saying yes because she nailed it. But how many here picked this chapter, just for the fun of it? Nobody's going to admit it, or nobody thought we'd pick it. Well, that's good. I like to surprise you. The only downside to looking at this chapter this day is my reaction to the COVID vaccine this week, and so perhaps some of you will say, "I wish he would get one every week because we'll have shorter sermons because of it." Just the matter of hours in life and days laid up. Oh my goodness, I got hammered. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the way that you guide your people. And we thank you that we get a rare privilege in certain passages of the Bible where we can learn right alongside with the very people of the text, that certain lessons become immediately evident. And so we ask that your Spirit will teach us today, that your Spirit would open our hearts and minds and unite us with you in this day, and that you would reveal the truth of your word, and that you would reveal the manner in which you work in drawing us to yourself. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to read the whole chapter of Exodus 14. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Pi-Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, in front of Baal Zephon. You shall camp facing it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the people of Israel, 'They are wandering in the land, and the wilderness has shut them in.' And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord." And they did so. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed toward the people, and they said, "What is this that we have done, that we have let Israel go from serving us?" So he made ready his chariot, and he took his army with him, and took 600 chosen chariots and all other chariots of Egypt, with officers over all of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the people of Israel while the people of Israel were going out defiantly. The Egyptians pursued them and all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them encamped at the sea by Pi-Hahiroth in front of Baal Zephon. And Pharaoh drew near. The people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, and they said to Moses, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." And Moses said to the people, "Fear not, stand firm, see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians who you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent. The Lord said to Moses, why do you cry out to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his hosts, his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. Then the angel of God, who was going before the host of Israel, moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there the cloud and the darkness, and it lit up the night without one coming near the other all night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land. And the waters were divided, and the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. And the Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea, and all Pharaoh's horses and his chariots and his horsemen. And in the morning watch, the Lord in the pillar of the fire and cloud looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea, that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots, upon their horsemen. So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen, all the host of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea. Not one of them remained. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord. They believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. This much that we read from God's word, and you almost have to stop and take a breath or just sit in awe. Amazing, the deliverance of God. And I always wonder in that imagery of the wall on one side and on the other, was it like walking through an aquarium? Did they see fish swimming beside them as they walked along? Did they see anything? Or was it just this wall? And we speculate. And we speculate today on, was it really the Red Sea or was it the Reed Sea? We speculate on whether the book, The Gold of the Exodus, has actually got a better narrative of where the crossing was. Kathy says no. I still say yes. I don't know why. I just like the story. And we come today to this amazing, amazing passage. And if we listen to Philip Ryken, and why wouldn't we? Every book, including every Bible book, has a climax or a major point. Everyone, says Ryken, except the book of Exodus. Exodus has three great climactic points. The first one is this text. The day of the one day of salvation described in verse 30, thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. And the second, says Ryken, is the Ten Commandments. Where do we find those Ten Commandments? Exodus 20, okay. And the third one, anyone want to take a guess? Chapter 40, verse 34. When the glory of the Lord fills the tabernacle. And you know, you pause and you think about that. Is one event greater than the other? What argument would you make? Which one would you elevate? Which one would be the first and foremost, the true climax of the book? And yet they're seasons of life, and they really are. They're major, major events, and all of them major events that point down to what we're learning and seeing in Christ fulfilling the scriptures. So we see Ryken's top three, the crossing of the sea on dry ground, the Ten Commandments, and the glory of the Lord filling the tabernacle. And yet, though I can't disagree with Ryken, that's not why I picked this text. I picked this text because Exodus 14 teaches us the single most important issue on living the Christian life. So quiz question number one, what is that issue? What do we learn in this text about living the Christian life? It's a word that shows up three times in the text. And so if you had time to look at this passage in the way that we did the Saturday seminars, and you would note those three different times of the text. This text teaches us the fear of the Lord. So we begin with number one, from rebellion to corporate worship. I mean, this group of people are in out and out rebellion. And you notice this out-and-out rebellion, which is point A, that when Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, what did they see? They saw the God who killed all of the firstborn in all of Egypt. They saw the God who allowed them to pilfer Egypt of its silver and gold. Why not? Why didn't they see that God and those great works? God announced the final plague, and he told the people of Israel, go to your neighbors, go to your friends, ask them for their silver and their gold. And God gave the people favor in the eyes of the Egyptians. And all of a sudden, these slaves that had absolutely nothing walked away filthy rich. So rich that they could melt it all down and turn it into a golden calf. And so rich that after it was all ground up, they still had enough left over to supply the furnishings for the tabernacle. An amazing haul that they took, but they didn't see that. Every single family in Egypt, every single family in Israel that did not put the mark of the blood on the doorpost lost the firstborn of that house, of that stable, of that barn, of that pasture. And they didn't see that God. No, they see the Egyptians marching after them. And you say, well, oh, ye of short memory. And the text says, and this is the first instance of fearing, the people feared greatly. Now, if you're a reader of the Psalms, your antennae just went up. Because the fear of the Lord is all over the Psalms. It might be the sub-theme that flows through the whole Psalter, not in every single psalm, but it's everywhere in the Psalms. And in fact, if we would take Martin Luther's favorite psalm, quiz question number two. Martin Luther's favorite psalm? Give me a dose of Philip Melanchthon in my illness. Give me a dose of 46. That's all I need. The medicine I need is a dose of 46. And we take Luther's favorite psalm, verse 1. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. And as soon as I read verse 2, you get the answer to both quiz questions so far. God is our refuge and strength, the very present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, though the earth give way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea. It is the exact opposite of the reaction in Exodus 14. Hadn't God proven himself as Israel's refuge? Just because Pharaoh's marching toward them, shouldn't there be a little hope in God? And that's why Psalm 46 is the exact opposite. Because God is our refuge, even if creation falls apart, even if we see it breaking down around us and we see mountains falling into the sea, we will not fear, because our greatest fear is in the Lord our God. And that's where Israel ends up in chapter 14. They get to that point. And that's why I say we get to learn with Israel, because we get to go through this journey with them and we get to learn how to get to that point. And there is point C, seeing, fearing, and believing in verse 31. Israel saw the great power of the Lord that the Lord used against the Egyptians. He saw it, so the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. That they become a community actually united in faith because they have been transformed by the fear of the Lord. Now, before we get to that point, there is actually a sermon entitled Fear Not in verse 13. And this sermon comes in the context of some snippy people. Verse 11, is it because there are no graves in Egypt? Didn't we tell you to leave us alone? We had a good life making bricks without straw. After all, we never wanted to be free. We never wanted to be rich. What? They wanted to go home, didn't they? Had that longing died? And so Moses preaches a three-part message in verse 13. Fear not. Stand firm and see or behold the salvation of the Lord. And then God says to Moses, I like that phrase in verse 15, God says to Moses, didn't you hear the sermon? Why are you still standing here? Why are you crying to me, listening to your, didn't you listen to your own sermon? Isn't it time to get moving and do something here? And sadly, you have no idea how true that can be. That pastors, including this one, do not listen to their own sermons. We have to learn the fear of the Lord. And God is teaching this one in that direction. tell the people to go and you lead them. And so Moses is to lead them out. And then the ESV gives us some editorial help. And if you could mark those out, I get the nice luxury of printing it out and then marking them and putting them in their own paragraphs. And so if you look at verse 19, verse 21, verse 26, and then verse 30, and you would read, and then the angel of God, and then Moses stretched out his hand, 21, and then the Lord said to Moses, and verse 30, thus the Lord saved Israel. So that God delivers, it's this ongoing action, just breaking it step by step by step, that God delivers Israel and judges the Egyptians. And then, verse 19, the angel of God who was going before the host of Israel moved and went behind them. And the pillar of the cloud moved from before them and stood behind them. And all of a sudden, they have a powerful force protecting them. And the communities are separated, coming between, verse 20, the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was the cloud and the darkness. And yet on one side it lit up the night. Say most commentaries that it lit up the night on the one side, coming near all night long. And then, verse 21, the second one, and then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea. That the rear guard was in place. Moses was called to action, to listen to his own sermon, to stop standing around asking questions, get going. And the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry. And the people went into the midst of the sea on dry ground. Just an amazing, amazing story. And then God created a pathway where there was no pathway. It's just impossible. It is impossible. I mean, we have to kind of have to be afraid along with the people. When you got your back up against the sea, and you got 600 of the best chariots and all of the rest of the other chariots and all the horsemen, everybody coming down, and you got no place to go but into the water. And God separating the waters, drying the ground. And yet, when the chariots hit it, the Hebrew word is it became muddy. Instantly become muddy. And away they go. And then, verse 26, the Lord said to Moses, so the next big event in this chapter, the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea that the water may come back on the Egyptians and upon their chariots and upon their horsemen. And Moses stretches out his hand and the sea returns to its normal course. The waters cover the chariots and the horsemen. Not one remained. But, verse 29, but the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left hand. And then verse 30, thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord. They believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. Thus God saved. Thus Israel saw. There's an Old Testament reality of seeing the salvation of the Lord, and the people in seeing that salvation fear the Lord. They believe in the Lord and in his servant Moses. And the New Testament reality is that people see the salvation of the Lord in Jesus' death and resurrection. And people fear the Lord. And they believe the Lord. And they believe in his servant, Jesus the incarnate Christ. And so that leads us to point three, to fearing the Lord in 2021. And I'd like to try to define the fear of the Lord. And so quiz question number three would be, how would you define the fear of the Lord? And I'd say be careful, because we have already defined it. Well, we didn't. The text did. The fear of the Lord is the product of seeing God in his salvation and what then grows within us. It's this inner realization that we are included in those being saved. It's this inner demonstration that God is the single most powerful force we will ever encounter. That though the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, if we're still in contact with God, then he's the one we look to. That as unbelievable as it would be, that there is another reality. That if Israel had developed that fear of the Lord, they would have seen the host of Egypt come and they would have sat with expectation to say, how is God going to keep his promise? How is he going to carry out his will? He said that he was going to lead us out and bring us home. He said that he was going to destroy Pharaoh. Well, here he comes. This must be the time. I don't know if it's still true today, but in my day, one of the first tools every seminarian had to have was a tool called ISBE. Did you have to have an ISBE, Mike? ISBE is the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia. And wouldn't you know it, in my seminary days, I became schizophrenic on the ISBE because they came out with a new ISBE. So I'm in my seminary board exam, and the profs are all sitting around, and I'm there like a lamb to be slaughtered. And someone asked me a question, and I said, well, could you clarify, sir, do you mean that according to the old ISBE or the new ISBE? And he says, well, which one did you study? And I said, well, I don't know that I want to answer that question. He said, no, that is my question. Now, which one did you study? And I said, the new one. And he said, oh, well, my question came out of the old one. So the next prof says, his question and the old one. Dirty rats. And so I never knew which one were they using, because we were switching back and forth all the time. The ISBE, the new one, defines the fear of the Lord with these words: the fear of the Lord is the most important element in religion. The fear of the Lord is what gives life to a relationship with God. And Psalm 33 gives clear evidence of that. Listen while I read from verses 8 through 11. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. Get those words, how they go together, fear and awe. For he spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He illustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen as his heritage. The Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the children of men from where he sits enthroned. He looks out on the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all and observes all their deeds. The king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered up by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation, and by its great might it cannot rescue. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, and on those who hope in his steadfast love, that he may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord, for he is our help and our shield, for our heart is glad in him, because we trust in his name. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you. That is fearing the Lord. Or we might say, what good is it to fear the Lord? And Proverbs 16:6 says, by steadfast love and faithfulness, iniquity is atoned for, and by the fear of the Lord, one turns away from evil. By steadfast love and faithfulness, iniquity is atoned for, and by the fear of the Lord, one turns away from evil. That sounds like a New Testament verse, doesn't it? John Calvin describes it this way. When Paul says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, he's not saying, go save yourselves. He's saying, learn the lessons. Learn to depend wholly upon the fear of the Lord. He's saying that, Calvin goes on to say that we are going to make mistakes continually. And yet, what turns out to be, he doesn't use the words fuel in our tank, but that's a summary of what he's saying. The fuel that keeps us motivated and keeps us going is this pursuit of the fear of the Lord. That we have this relationship with God and it drives us. Or Calvin says that fear and honor go together, where honor brings about obedience to the Father, and fear brings about service to the Father. That honor is an act of obeying God. Honor your father and your mother. Right? And fear brings about service. It brings about a lifestyle. Because I know my Savior, I want to serve him. That's the product, says Calvin, of the fear of the Lord. And he says, thirdly, that the beautiful thing of the fear of God is that it accumulates. That we go from one lesson of fear to the next. We go from, and as a parent, that becomes very helpful, that it doesn't take too long, and all of a sudden, your children know the look. It just puts a fear in them. And in fact, Elena and Nolan were at our house playing around, and they did something together, and I turned and looked, and Elena melted into the floor, and Nolan kind of, what? He hadn't lived long enough to learn the look yet. Jenna still freezes with the look. I get a kick out of that. So it can be transferable as well as cumulative, that there is this fear of this authority, that it shapes life, it shapes direction, it shapes this whole purpose, and there's this walking together. Well, let's state this again in a New Testament term, that in Jesus Christ, who is the steadfast love and faithfulness of God, all sin and iniquity is atoned. So let me give you Proverbs 16:6 again. By steadfast love and faithfulness, iniquity is atoned for. So we're saying Jesus Christ is the steadfast love and the faithfulness of God, and he is the one who atones for our sin. And the second part of it is that by the fear of the Lord, one turns away from evil, that a new life is created. And it's in Christ alone, by the indwelling of his Spirit, that the fear of the Lord turns you and me from despicable lives of evil to wanting to fellowship with our God and live for his honor and his glory. That all of a sudden we're reading a passage of God's word and it's the look right on that page and it melts us. And we know that God is convicting us right then, right there. He's shaping our life, and it's by that fear of the Lord that we are being shaped. It comes by God's word alone. It comes by that word fulfilled in Christ alone. It comes because of the steadfast love of Christ, who gave himself for us. And it comes because, Paul says, faith comes by hearing, and that by the hearing of the word of Christ. That even the Christ we proclaim brings about these gracious acts of God's steadfast love, and it creates the relationship for us. And we walk in the fear of the Lord. And now, brothers and sisters, you'll never read the Psalms the same. You will catch that phrase, the fear of the Lord. You won't just jump over it. You'll catch it. It becomes something for those of us that have gone through language study where you just, it's like a brick wall that you hit when you hit this fear. And they feared a great fear. And this Hebrew word, yara, and it just, well, it stops you there because it is so connected. It's like the embedded link directly to the New Testament and to Christ. It's the embedded link to move us forward for the glory of God. God has a path. God fuels our hearts. He put us on that path by saving us in Christ. He fuels our hearts by the fear of the Lord that his Spirit develops within us. And we move, living in that fear of the Lord, transformed just like Israel in Exodus 14. The object of fear has been completely changed. The focus of life is completely changed. Doesn't last very long. Needs to be reconvicted, refueled, brought back up again. But here is that fear of the Lord. And you and I are called to life in that fear of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your steadfast love manifest in Jesus the Christ. We thank you that in his faithfulness, all iniquity is atoned for. And we thank you that you develop within us by your Spirit the fear of the Lord, such that we turn away from evil. We learn obedience. And all of a sudden, in this simple lesson, Paul's teaching makes so much sense. it unlocks so many segments of his motivation and his expectation of people of the church. And Father, we thank you for bringing it to our lives, that we too realize what we need to walk motivated Christian lives with you. And to realize that you have developed within us that fear. You have developed within us that awareness of your steadfast love that has manifested itself as the atonement for our sin, so we have lives to live, new lives to live. No longer cultural lives, no longer sinful patterned lives, lives for your honor and your glory with our eyes set directly and fully upon you and your word. So fill us with your Spirit. Convict us continually to walk in the fear of the Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.